With a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to Psalm 20 then, which we read together. Page 628. At verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, this psalm is the first of five consecutive psalms in which our Lord is brought before us as our Savior and our King. These five psalms are Psalms 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And they form a kind of golden chain, because they don't just follow each other, as it were, in the pages of Scripture. They follow each other in their process of thought, too, and in the development of theme. And they follow each other just like this. In Psalm 20, we see our glorious King at war. He is in the midst of a terrible conflict. In Psalm 21, we see our King triumphing, coming through his conflict and triumphing over his enemies. In Psalm 22, we're given the story of that from the King's own perspective. He tells us how he felt in the war, in the first part of chapter of Psalm 22, and he tells us how he feels about his triumph in the second part of Psalm 22. Then in Psalm 23, our shepherd king guides his people through their pilgrimage. And in Psalm 24, both he and his people arrive in glory. So there's a comprehensive, self-contained unit of Psalms from 20 to 24, where our Lord is King in conflict, in triumph, and in glory with his people. And although these kind of things are always open to argument and discussion, it's really questionable whether this altar rises as high as it does in these five consecutive Psalms. Now, fittingly this morning, because we gather around the Lord's table and we're here to remember his death and the meaning of that death and to discern his body, it's right for us to turn especially to his conflict, thoughts of his war, and especially to this psalm here, Psalm 20. We see here our King fighting on behalf of his people. And that, of course, reminds us that he is fighting to purchase a people, to gain a kingdom. His people are captive, they are held prisoner, they are on the other side. They are under the sway of the god of this world. They are in bondage, enslaved to sin, living in ignorance. So he must fight to liberate his own people. And that means that he must come down on their behalf onto this battlefield of a world. And it's that experience that we have really at the opening of the psalm, where the church says this, speaking to her Savior, may the Lord, Jehovah, answer you, our Lord, our Savior. May he answer you in the day of trouble. Now, Christ, in a way, had many days of trouble. You can speak of his life as a life of trouble. Is he not called by the prophet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And you would have discovered that about his person had you met him when he was 12 years old, when he said in the temple that I must be about my father's business. It was very evident that he was a man carrying a burden. So his whole life was a day of trouble. And you'll be very familiar with the fact that the Bible uses the word day sometimes to mean more than a simple day as we know it. When Jacob looked back as an old man on his difficulties in his youth. He spoke of it as the day of his distress. He wasn't talking about a single day, but a period of time which was marked out by distress and difficulty. And when we think of our Lord's day of trouble, there's a sense in which we can think of it as incorporating his whole life and ministry. But I think there's no doubt, too, that we should narrow it down. There's a time when his trouble came distinctively, and when his troubles came thick and fast. And you could more or less say that it's a time that covers the period of a day. It begins with the keeping of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, in the evening when their day began, and it only ends with his death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the following day. That especially, between his Passover and between his crucifixion, is the day of our Lord's trouble. It is the day of his distress. When he sat at the table with the 12, he spoke of the Holy Spirit coming, and he was looking forward to that. If I go away, he says, the Helper will come to you. But there and then, at that point, he is conscious before the Spirit comes that someone else will come first. An evil spirit will come first. The prince of this world, he says, is coming. And he has nothing in me. There will be nothing in here that he can find to work with. But still he is coming in force and in fury. And I must encounter him first, and that will be the day of my trouble. And around that time, of course, famously or infamously, Satan enters the room. It's a blessed room with blessed words spoken. But even at that table itself, in comes the wicked one. We're told at that particular point that Satan enters the heart of Judas Iscariot. Isn't that an awful thought? No one is aware of it except the Lord himself. The prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. But even then he enters the heart of one of the 12. What you have to do, go and do it quickly. And as the devil is let loose there, and that's the beginning of him being let loose, Christ's troubles intensify. They intensify for himself, and they intensify for his disciples too. And I think it's worth remembering that his disciples' troubles are his own trouble as well. If he only had to think and reckon for himself, but he doesn't. Do you think when Peter denied the Lord, do you think that was more painful for Peter than it was for Christ? I don't think so at all. It was more painful for Christ than it was for Peter. Christ's love for Peter is far greater than Peter's love for Christ. And I've no doubt that his wound was much deeper than Peter's. So all the troubles that his people go into at that point just add to his own day of trouble. I'll say something more about that in a moment. But what are the troubles of Christ? Well, Psalm 20 doesn't elaborate on them. Psalm 21 moves to his glory. But it's Psalm 22 that gives us a window into exactly what he sees and feels. And these are famous words. Christ, of course, quoted audibly the first part of the psalm on the cross. He also quoted audibly the last part on the cross. That makes us believe that he probably recited the whole psalm. In fact, he certainly did. It's his prayer. It's his crucifixion prayer that he recited it all on the cross. Whether it was all audible, maybe only audible to himself, we know that he had difficulty speaking it. When he said the first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He found it so difficult to articulate the words because his tongue had swollen to fill his jaw and to stick with it. with the distress and the thirst, the excruciating thirst of the crucifixion. They ran to him. They misunderstood. People who knew Hebrew well misunderstood. And they thought he was calling for Elijah. No, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he went through it all. And in it he tells us something of his pain and something of what causes it. I cry in the daytime, you don't hear. In the night season, but you are silent. You are holy. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. You delivered them. But I'm a worm, he says, verse 6. That is what I feel myself to be, and no man. I am reproached by the men of the covenant, reproached by them, despised by the people amongst whom you sent me. All those who see me are ridiculing me. They pull faces, shooting out their lips, shaking their heads and mocking my faith. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him then. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But, he says, you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now don't be far from me, for trouble is near. Trouble, and there is none to help. What is your trouble? Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. These bulls were renowned for their wildness and their ferocity. Gleaming black bulls that were so angry and wild. And here they represent the demonic world that is being unleashed in the presence of Christ at Calvary. They are gaping at me with their mouths. I am poured out like water, he says, and my bones are all out of joint. Verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. What are the dogs? They are the evil people who surround him, persecuting him, insulting him. He calls them the congregation of the wicked. It's remarkable that Israel should have been the congregation of the holy, the congregation of the righteous, the people of God, a peculiar people, consecrated to God, the children of Abraham, the seed of the friend of God. And amazingly, they have become the congregation of the wicked. The dogs, you know, they used to refer to the Gentiles as the dogs. We are the people of God. They are the dogs. And Christ says, it has turned around. The dogs surround me, the congregation of the wicked. And then, worst of all, in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. Does that not lead us to the devil himself? And I've said this several times before, but the only way, I think, in which we can really understand the torment of Christ, insofar as we are able to understand it, is that his mind, his human mind, is bereft of the comfort that was normally his, and thoughts are unleashed in it by Satan, under the control of God, which fill his heart with grief, with terror, and with sadness. As a human, he has only one mind. You need to remember that. He's not cheating by having two minds. He only has one mind. And as your mind and one, it is only, and my mind, we are only able to have a moment of consciousness at any given moment. And that moment of consciousness contains a thought. And when the devil is let loose, that is the thought. And it harasses and it distresses him. The day of trouble, the day of distress, the day of conflict. Now, The thing is that in his conflict here, you'll notice that the church is talking to him. She's talking to him. Now, this is where it becomes very deep and mysterious and deeply interesting too. May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire. May he fulfill your purpose. We'll rejoice in your salvation. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And in verse 9, God save the king. Now the church here, and this is the Old Testament church, she knows that her king will be praying. She knows her king will have a day of trouble, and she knows her king will be praying in the day of trouble. Now, of course, Christ always prays. He always did pray. But how especially important to pray in his day of trouble. It's the same with ourselves. Pray always. The apostle says, pray without ceasing. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. But how important, doubly important, to pray in our days of trouble. And Christ does. And he prays for help in his day, and he prays for deliverance out of it. And the Psalms are full of this. There's another marvelous messianic Psalm, 91, where we see the Lord again on the battlefield, looking to his Father as his refuge. And he has the assurance in that psalm that the angels will take charge of him and that he won't dash his feet against a stone. And the psalm closes with God himself intervening. God is the speaker at the end of Psalm 91, and he says this about his son, he'll call on me, I'll answer him, I will deliver him in trouble. I will satisfy him with length of days, with long life. He'll call on me, I'll answer him, I'll deliver him from his trouble. Now, what is it that the Lord asks for? Well, he asks for present help, and I think we could say that he asks for future glory too. He asks for present help. And you see God's prayers intensify as, Christ's prayers intensifying as the trouble comes upon him. He groans inwardly in spirit when Satan comes into the room and he enters Judas Iscariot's heart. And from then on, apart from the last words that he speaks to the disciples, there's a sense in which constantly he is appealing to God. People are receding from view. And I wouldn't want you to misunderstand what I say, but there's almost a sense in which you feel that although he cares deeply for his disciples and he has to say to them what he is going to say to them, he wants to hurry on. Arise, he says, let us go from here. You think he could have said the rest of what he had to say in the upper room. There would be something very fitting in everything in John 15 and 16 being said around the table. But he wants to go. It was written of him that he had to go. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, and he is going. There is a propulsion. There is an inward compulsion to get out of there. There's a compulsion to cross the brook. There's a compulsion to go into the garden. There's a compulsion to embrace his arrest, to ascend the hill, and to go on to the cross. There is a compulsion and an inward propulsion to do all that. He has to do it. And so he prays. He wants to be with the Father, and he prays always. In Gethsemane, what does he ask for? Well, the petition begins, essentially, if there is a way of escape, so let it be. Oh, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, if it is consistent with your attributes and mine, if it is consistent with all that we are and all that we purpose, if there is any way at all in which it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But that prayer soon passes, and that prayer soon changes. It becomes, Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, deliver me. And you see that here in our psalm, Psalm 20, at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. He prays to be kept from evil, to be kept through evil. Now, we can't understand that prayer in an absolute sense. Christ never prayed for the devil to be kept from him, because he knew he had to meet him. All his requests were answered, so he never asked for that. He never asked for that. The prince of this world is coming, and he says that as someone who has to meet him and who has to encounter him. He knows that. He knows he must fight him. But what he prays for is to be kept in it, to be kept faithful, to be kept obedient, to stay righteous. Not a bone must be broken. Let no bone be broken in me. Let my resolve not crumble. Let me remain strong, steadfast, and true, hopeful, and faithful. Keep me, O Lord, preserve me, and strengthen me. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Well, do so for me then. If that is your promise to me, strengthen and keep me. So he prays for all that. He prays help for himself. But I want you to notice that his prayer goes way beyond this. You see in verse 4 here of Psalm 20, what the church says to him is this. This is the church seeing the Messiah coming. The church seeing her king coming into this world of conflict. And she prays this. May he grant you according to your heart's desire, and may he fulfill all your purpose. Now, isn't that wonderful? May he grant you according to your heart's desire. There's a way in which we get our heart's desire too. The psalmist assures us as Christians, he'll grant thine heart's desire to thee. But again, that's not without qualification. Because we often desire things that are wrong. Is that not true? It's assuming that what we desire is for God's glory, that it's in the name of Christ, that it's for the furtherance of his cause and the extension of his kingdom. When our will is in harmony with his, when we ask for what is holy and right and good and true, he'll grant thine heart's desire to thee. But with Christ, you see, his heart's desire is always right. He never asked God for what was wrong. Now, you may say, well, what about that prayer in Gethsemane itself? Well, you mustn't stop the prayer halfway. Yes, indeed. He does indeed have a desire that the cup might pass from him. But that's not his heart's desire. His heart's desire is in what follows. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There's a way in which we can identify with that. Sometimes there's something that you have to do. You know you have to do it, and your will is to do it. A part of you would rather not. Who wants pain? Who wants grief? Who wants sorrow? Who wants hell on earth? Do you expect the Savior to embrace hell on earth? Do you expect his human soul to say, oh, yes, I want this. Yes, I want to experience your desertion. I want to experience the power of the devil. I want to feel him rage in my breast. Do you expect that? He is a man. He is a holy man. He is a holy, righteous, and just man. It is only right that he express a desire, if it is at all possible, to avoid hell. But his heart's desire is what? It's to do the will of his Father. And that's why in the Greek there is a subtle distinction which is not brought out in the English. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you will, So his own will is conformed to the will of his Father. His heart's desire. Now, what is his heart's desire? Well, yes, to do God's will. But Psalm 21 leads us to that too. Psalm 21 in verse 2 tells us, "You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips." Now, isn't it wonderful how you have the progression here? You see, Psalm 20 is on this side. It's conflict and war. Psalm 21 is on the other side. Resurrection, conquest, victory. And Psalm 20, the church is saying, may God give you what you want. May God give you what you ask for in the depth of your soul. And in Psalm 21, God has done it for you. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Yes, but what was that request? Was it just help for himself? Was it just strength for himself? No. Notice how verse 3 goes on in Psalm 21. For, he says, right, let's tie that into verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips. You didn't say no to his prayers because you meet him. You meet the Savior. You, O God in heaven, meet our Savior with the blessings of goodness. You have set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. And how you gave it to him? Because you gave him length of days, eternal life, forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. You have placed honor and majesty upon his head. You have made him most blessed forever and exceedingly glad with your own presence or with your own countenance. That makes plain that what Christ asked for in his prayers leading up to the cross in the day of his trouble was his own personal glory. His own personal glory. The blessings of goodness manifold, you meet him with these things, you go before him with these things. That tells us that even while he's in his day of his distress, his Father is busy, as it were, with the thoughts of what he will introduce his Son to in the glory to come. The glory which he had with him before the world was, he will again bring him in his humanity to share in it. Glory and honor he will crown him with. Personal glory, personal honor. Life, Jesus is praying for. Well, life I will give him. Glory, yes, I'll make his glory great. And gladness. The Lord's day of trouble was a day of sorrow. A man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief, and how intense that sorrow was on the cross. But he is praying for joy. The psalmist says that weeping may endure for a night, but at the morning joy doth arise. And we find that as Christians, we find what Christ found. For Christ, joy always follows sorrow. The night is always followed by the morning. And the same is true for the Christian. The night is always followed by the morning. He never willingly afflicts you. He chastises you. He puts you into darkness. And he gives you a day of trouble like he gave to his Son. But he will give you joy in the morning. That's the profound significance of Isaiah's message to Edom in Isaiah 21. Edom is asking from the darkness, what time is it? And the voice that comes back assures her that there's no end to her nighttime, no end to her grief, and no end to her desolation. That is the reality of a lost eternity. That's the reality of hell. But for Christ, there is going to be an end, and for you as a Christian, there will be an end too. He's about to plunge in, but he says, give me life, give me length of days. And the Father answers him with such a length of days. Now, when Christ prays for his own glory, he's not praying for it as a selfish kind of thing or something that's just for himself or something that's simply focused on himself. He's praying life for others too, eternal life for others, glory and honor for others, as well as for himself. Hebrews 2 tells us that he crowns us too with glory and honor. And it's a beautiful thing to notice that when Christ starts to pray intensely, as the day of his trouble comes, he's not forgetful of his people. In our troubles, when we get them, we tend to forget others. We tend sometimes, anyway, to be consumed with our own. But our Lord is not like that. Even when the day of his trouble begins with the Passover, with his own arrest in the garden, when Peter wields the sword unthinkingly and he cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, the Lord takes care to heal that man. Even though he belongs to the enemy, even though he's doing the enemy's will, even though he's an agent of Satan there, the Lord reaches out his hand and he touches him in the last miracle that he performs before his crucifixion. He is healing the servant of his high priest, of the high priest. The same is true in connection with his people. When Peter denies him with oaths and with curses, the Lord turns and he looks upon Peter. There is much in the look, is there not? There may be conviction in the look, I'm sure there is. There's a sense of "I told you so, Peter," in the look, I'm sure that's there. But there's a depth of love and compassion and of tenderness too. Without that, Peter would never have gone out and wept bitterly and been renewed. He would have hanged himself like Judas Iscariot. But there was pity in the eye of the Lord. He didn't forget. How could a man like that, entering the jaws of death, how could a man like that, just going into the bowels of hell, have the time and the energy and the compassion to turn round on a miserable, poor sinner in the depths of denial and have pity upon him? But that's our Lord. The same was true as he hung on the cross with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. And they're casting the same in his teeth, just like the rest, pulling faces, taunting. But suddenly there's a prayer on his right-hand side. There must have been silence for a while. Must have been silence for a good long while. But the next thing he hears on his right-hand side is, "Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And the man, who can hardly articulate a word, turns round with his love and his compassion, and he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So in his trouble, he helps others in their trouble too. Will we not be like Christ our Savior there? Are your troubles consuming yourself and mine myself? If we're Christ-like, they won't. They will make us look out to others in trouble. And you will discover, by the grace of God, that helping a brother or a sister in their trouble is so Christ-like that Christ will use it to alleviate your own. Remember that. It is so Christ-like to help another in trouble when you're in trouble that Christ will use it to alleviate your own. And his prayer too, as he enters into this particular abyss, is for his people, that they will follow him into the same glory himself. That's why Psalm 22 at its close is so full of hope. So full of hope from verse 22 onwards. Psalm 22 at verse 22, "I'll declare your name to my brethren." Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He's looking forward to heaven. Verse 26, the poor will eat, they'll be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember. They'll remember Christ. They'll remember the gospel. They'll remember the message of truth, and they will turn to the Lord. The families of the nations who got a promise through Abraham, they shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30, a posterity, a seed shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come. Yes, in their own generations they will come, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it, that he has finished it. And then our Lord on the cross says, it is finished. Yes, I have finished it. It is finished. It is finished for me. It's finished for you, and I have finished it. He moves from the forsakenness of hell to the joy of anticipating a glory for himself and a glory for his people. So that's why Psalm 23 immediately takes us onto this pathway where the sheep are being brought through death's dark veil and into the house of God. And Psalm 24 is our great ascension psalm, when the king and his people ascend into the new Jerusalem above. So the church is praying here. May God hear your prayers. Now, that in itself is an interesting thought. See, I want you to notice that in Psalm 20 again. You read it through. There is, in the Old Testament, the people of God asking God to help their king. Now, the reason I'm asking you to think of it that way is that our Lord himself must have thought of it like that very often. Did Christ appreciate the prayers of other people on earth? Well, yes, he did. He took three with him into the innermost sanctuary of Gethsemane to pray with him. Was there not in his humanity some kind of strength and fellow feeling and comfort in that? Sad to say, they fell asleep. But that doesn't mean that he didn't value people praying with him. Sad to say, it reached the point where there was no one who understood on earth, no one who could really intelligently pray this prayer as Christ is going to the cross. That's a thought. There was no one there around who had the spiritual intelligence and depth to say, may the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May he send you help, and may he give you according to your heart's desire. No one around the cross had the intelligence to pray that. The only person you think who could have possibly stayed at home and recited this psalm to God is Mary of Bethany. She seems to be the only person who really understood what was happening. We thought last night of the two on the way to Emmaus. Was this their prayer when our Lord was suffering? No. No. They didn't understand it. There seemed to have been a generation that did understand it. There was a bright and glorious old covenant church that did understand it. But by the Lord's day, the church had fallen so low, her understanding was so poor, it was so dark, that they couldn't enter into the psalm that they ought to have been singing. May the Lord help you in the day of your distress. God save the king. God save our king. But no. No. But still, if the church on earth had lost the ability to pray it, you can be sure the church in heaven was praying it. And I'm sure the Lord took strength from that. Do you ever think of the church in heaven praying? It's a good thing to think of the church in heaven praying. We get glimpses of it. We get glimpses, for example, in Revelation 5 of the souls that are under the altar. asking God to do a work on the earth. Asking God to do a work on the earth. Think of it. There they are, asking God to avenge themselves on the earth. A holy prayer, which receives a holy answer. By fearful things, thine answer dost express. In heaven, the saints ask for fearful things, and God lets them loose upon the earth. But there in heaven, are they not all saying, "May the Lord, may you answer our King in the day of his distress"? I'm not giving license to the, of course, to the erroneous, sadly, Roman Catholic teaching that you can call the saints directly to intervene with God, as though you can address anyone in heaven, any saint, especially, of course, Mary, but that you can address any of them and call them to address God. That's not our remit. We can ask others on earth to pray for us. We can address our prayers to Christ. We cannot call on anyone in heaven. But that doesn't mean that they don't call on their God. They do. And I'm sure the Lord himself is conscious that as he enters his agony, that the whole of heaven is concentrated on that. You know, what else would heaven do? What else would heaven do? Do you suppose there is an angel somewhere in heaven when our Lord is ascending the solemn steps to Calvary? Do you suppose there's an angel busy with something else? Do you suppose Moses or Elijah or David or Abraham are talking about something else at that point? Do you think their minds are elsewhere? Is their conversation and fellowship on something different? Is every eye in heaven not localized on a hill outside Jerusalem? Of course it is. And the prayers of a thick throng ascending to God, "Help him! Help our Savior! Strengthen our Savior!" They are conscious of the power unleashed against him, much more than we are. And so if sad to say, the poor believers have no sense to pray this prayer, at least the battalions, the legions in heaven, have the sense to pray it. For now, just one more thing. On what basis do they rest their plea? "God help them," they say. "God help them." Well, you'll notice in verse 3 that it's on the basis of who Christ is and how deserving he is. Let's read it with verse 2. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." May he remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. You know, if I was to ask God to help you, or if you were to ask God to help me, it's on what basis would you rest that plea? Well, it's on the basis of grace, on the loving kindness of God, and on his tender mercy. You would never say, "Oh, well, help the minister because he deserves it." If you did, you're wrong. Or if I said, "Help John," or "Help Catherine because they deserve it," I'd be wrong. In fact, what do we say in our prayers? We say, "For Christ's sake," don't we? It doesn't matter what we ask, how big it is or how small it is. We say, "For Christ's sake." And why do you say, "For Christ's sake"? Because you are conscious that you deserve nothing yourself. On the basis of his plea, on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his finished work, his glorious and majestic person, on that basis, help him. On that basis, help her. "For Christ's sake, in Christ's name." But that's not how the church asks God to help the Christ. It's simply on the basis of his offerings and of his sacrifice. That's a reference, really, very simply, to his life, to his worship, and all that he has been in the service of God. In other words, look at his perfect, spotless life. Look at the sacrifice he has committed himself to. Listen to the prayers he offered in perfection, in beauty, in glory. Look at his marvelous ministry, his obedient life, his tender days as a child, as a beautiful youth. Look at it all, and on that basis, hear him and answer him. Yes, friends, he's the only person who ever had prayers answered because he deserved to have his prayer answered. He deserved to have his prayer answered. And no wonder Psalm 21 says in verse 2, "You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips." And no wonder, too, that God answers the prayer. Back in in Psalm 20 and verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." This is the church getting assurance, you see, that her prayers are answered. This is the church saying, "Help him." And as she prays, she gets the assurance that God will. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." That word in Hebrew is Messiah, it's Christ. I would strongly urge that whenever Psalms are retranslated, that these words simply be translated Christ or Messiah, because people forget that that's his name. People say his name is Jesus. Jeez, no one ever called him Jesus, I can guarantee you that. He was called Yeshua, which is Savior. Messiah, his title, means anointed. And we just simply forget that when we find a word like this, it is a title belonging to Christ. So let's put Messiah in there then. Let's put Christ in there, so that this senseless talk of Jesus not being in the Psalms would disappear forever. Because if we write his title there, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, we will not make a mistake about that anymore. "Now I know," says the church, "that the Lord saves his Christ." And he answers him from his holy heaven in verse 6. In verse 2, it's called the sanctuary. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." Well, so he did. So he did. God had many ways of strengthening his son. There were many people used to strengthen his son. There's no doubt that when he first felt the pang of pain on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were used to strengthen his son. Two redeemed saints from heaven were used to strengthen the son. Of course, in Gethsemane, one angel is sent to strengthen the son. On the cross, there appears to be nothing except the silent ministry of the Holy Spirit, who never ceases to uphold. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He keeps the head above the water. He keeps the head above the water. Now, let's just leave the rest of this till we come to the table, because I want to think with you of the effect that this prayer has on the church itself. You see, when we pray, things change. And when the church prays this prayer for help for her king, it affects how she sees herself. But let's leave that until we come to the table. Let's sing for now to the prayer. Our authority for keeping the Lord's Supper is found in various places in the New Testament, but most prominently in 1 Corinthians 11. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's as an apostolic directive or tradition. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying,
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll follow his example by giving thanks before we break the bread. Our gracious God, in giving thanks, we have much to give thanks for your tenderness in your dealings with us. For truly, as David said, your gentleness has made me great. We praise you that you do not cast us off as we would have cast others off, but that you bear with us. How kind and how merciful you are. We thank you for providing for all our needs. And however contemptible this table might look to the world, as a feast that is mean and despicable, with just a mouthful of wine and a morsel of bread, yet these things magnify our Savior. They remind us that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And with the power of God accompanying the symbols, how powerfully they are able to work. We read of Elijah that he went in the strength of God's meat and drink for 40 days and 40 nights. And so we pray that our feasting upon Christ and him crucified may keep and sustain ourselves. We bless you that we are not here on our own. However personal our salvation is, we are saved as part of a people. And we bless you that with them we have fellowship, that there is one bread, that there is one cup. Help us to share and to pass on, for we have a Lord in common, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have a forward look and a backward look, to think of your grace and mercy in the past, the teachers who taught us, parents who trained us, Christians who witnessed to us, and help us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For this table is a token from you that you will never leave us, and neither will you forsake us. You will bring us to that place where the table that is furnished will endure forever. This is only for a season, dropped down, as it were, from heaven to us on the earth, passing through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you that you anoint our heads with fragrant perfume and that you fill our cup to overflowing. You are not niggardly with your blessings, and we are not here by sufferance. It is a full and hearty invitation that you have extended to us today. And despite our sinfulness and our poverty, our sickness, sin and shame, you are glad to sit with us. And how wonderful the words of Scripture, which tell us that he is not ashamed to be called our God. O our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not ashamed to be at this table with ourselves today. The shame is ours, but your heart is filled with joy in the company of those who are your own. Are they not your jewels? Are they not your sons? Are they not your daughters? And so bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Our time has gone, and we have been thinking, I hope, of what the Lord means to ourselves. But in the psalm we thought of, it goes on to say, I will rejoice in thy salvation. And in God's name, we will display our banners. I will rejoice in thy salvation. I suppose instinctively we think of that as the salvation that he provides for ourselves. And that's not wrong. But really, in its context, it is the salvation of Christ out of his trouble and out of his distress. Is there not something to thank God for in that? Do we not thank God that Christ's prayers and petitions were heard, and that the Father raised him from the dead, that he was saved through its pains and its grief and its misery? We thank God for that. And we thank God for the salvation of Christ, because it becomes a salvation to ourselves. What he bore for us. The life that he now lives, he lives for us. He lives to bless. He lives evermore to make intercession for us. So when we rejoice in his personal extrication from his grief, we rejoice in the salvation that he bestows, so much so that we unfurl our banners. What does the church mean when she says that in the same psalm? Well, she sees herself on the same battleground. She has the same fight to fight. She faces Satan as Christ faced him. The prince of this world comes and he has something in you. You need him. You need his help. You need the captain of your salvation to guide you, to lead you, to take you on the path, and to bring you safely home. Psalm 23, of course, elaborates on that. Through the valley of the shadow of death, until we dwell in the house of God forevermore. But the banner we unfurl, what is it? In our God's name, we will display our banner. The banner, you remember, always reminds you of the king or queen under whom you fight. It reminds you of the personal dignity and majesty of your sovereign ruler. It calls you to a patriotic commitment to your nation. And if you are really proud of who you are and to whom you belong, when you display your banner, it'll charge yourself with energy. And that really is what the sacrament is. It is a lifting up of a banner on which we see our Savior. Christ crucified, bread broken in a moment in your sight, wine to be tasted, bread to be tasted. It is a banner declaring that Christ loved you, died for you, loves you still, and will save you to the uttermost. It is a pledge on his part. It is an assurance. You're never on the losing side with Christ. You'll never be ashamed of this flag. This flag will inspire and lead you to glory. And that's why the same psalm that sees our conquering Savior is a psalm that says, right, we will unfurl our banner, and under it we will fight. The devil is strong. I'm weary of him as you are. The world has its own power. I'm weary of it as you are too. And the flesh, wearier of that still. Weary of myself. You're weary of yourself, but we are not weary of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not tired of fighting under this banner. We are not ashamed of him because, miraculously, he is not ashamed of us.